Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. In preparation for our study in the Word, I'd like to read from God's Word, and I'd like to read the first four verses this morning. This is what God's Word says. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers by means of the prophets in a variety of portions, in a variety of ways, in these last days has spoken to us by means of His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sin, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than even they. Father, as we open up this rich and rewarding book, a book of great promise, a book of great exhortation, may we be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. May we be exhorted where we need to be exhorted. But in all things, may we walk stronger, be less dull of hearing, be more inclined to be with one another in community and fellowship, and to follow our eyes, gaze, and keep them fixed on Your Son, who is superior to all things in Scripture. And this book tells us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of what Christ has done. So we do that even now. We confess sin if that is necessary. We ask that You would speak through Your communicator, but mostly through Your Spirit. And we ask that You would impart change in our lives, and we do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in Your sight, for You are my rock, Your Son is my Redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. We began last Sunday our in-depth study of the book of Hebrews, and we began particularly by looking at some introductory principles to help us get a sense of what this book speaks to and of. And from time to time, we will go back and we remind ourselves of some of these introductory principles. But I didn't want to take just a moment today, even in our introduction, to remind us of where we are going in this great and beautiful book. We looked at four basic issues at the beginning of our study last week. We saw, first of all, that Hebrews is the most Old Testament of all the New Testament books. It is a book that has 29 direct quotes from the Old Testament, some 53 very clear allusions to events, culture, theology in the Old Testament, plus many, many more, maybe not quite as clear. And it is written with a sense of clarity of an author understanding that his audience understood the Old Testament. Secondly, we see that it is a hinge point between the two portions of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see the promises that God has made with respect to what He is going to do with mankind. In the New Testament, we begin to see the fulfillment of those promises. Hebrews is the hinge, as it were, that takes those two pieces and begins to put them together. So for the 21st century church, it's really wise for us to study this great book because it helps us understand the old and ties it in together with the new in a way that few books in the New Testament does. The third thing we saw is it is written to a specific church and that is comprised primarily of Jewish Christians. That's essential for us to understand that, because once we understand the audience, then we understand the exhortation. We find that this was a church that in their early days were on fire for Christ and for the things of the Spirit. Even in the midst of great persecution, they persevered. We saw that they were a church who endured great loss and suffering. They endured becoming a public spectacle amongst the people in their surrounding areas. They endured the loss of their household possessions, their businesses, and even their families as they went from Judaism to a belief in the Savior and in Christianity. We find that even some of them were imprisoned And in that imprisonment, we find that the church, instead of standing back and being afraid that they too might be in prison, they boldly helped those who were in prison, who the prisoners, and joyfully saw that God was even at work, even in the midst of this persecution. But then we also noted, as we began to look through the book, that this was an immature church, a church that the author exhorts to go back to where they were at one time and move back towards this precious clarification of fixing their eyes on Jesus. He exhorts them for their dullness of hearing, and that when indeed they ought to be teachers by this time, that instead of being teachers, they need to be taught and the most basic precepts, the milk of the word, that the meat of the word is just even past them. We see that they have begun to forsake the assembling of themselves together. This once thing where they love to be with God's people. They love to hear what his word had to say. They've grown cool to that. They have lost that. And we find that there are many within the church who are losing their confidence in Christ Jesus and doubting their very decision to follow him. And so we saw that this is a church that very much needs encouragement. And we see that Hebrews is written for the express purpose of dispelling doubts and encouraging perseverance in these difficult times. So that's where we're going. That's what this book was about. We saw last week that the theme of it is, in simplest terms, Jesus is better. Or in more complex theological terms, the superiority of Christ over all things. And then we spent last week looking at the key verse of the book, that being Hebrews chapter 12, the second verse, where he exhorts these believers to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. So with that in mind, we move forward into our study today in verses 1 through 4. Actually, we will look at 1 through 3, the beginning portion of it. I do want to mention one final thing before we jump in with both feet. I want to give you a sense of how we are going to go through this study. Because it is a book that is fairly unfamiliar in terms of some of the terminology, we will take time to make sure we understand the terminology. So if you take a quick look at your notes, you will see three main captions as you look at your notes. Mainly, you will see, first of all, you will see something that we call examination. And basically, I've used as a prop for that binoculars. And the idea there is that whenever you see binoculars in your outline, it will tell you that there's something in the passage that we need to look back on. Something cultural, something theological, something hugely Old Testament, that for us to understand the implications of the rest of the verses, we must first understand, we must first examine or magnify that. And so you will see that whenever you see examine, we are pausing to examine or to look back on this Old Testament concept. Later in your notes, you will see a magnifying glass. And whenever you see a magnifying glass in your notes, that tells you that we are moving towards exposition. And exposition is to basically open up the text in detail, to look at the verbiage, to look at the grammar, to look at specific words that are very important for us to understand where we are going. And then always, as we like to do here at Church of the Canyons, we will always move to the so what question. We will, instead of just allowing you to go out into the dark and say to yourself, well, those Hebrews were quite a bunch, or that Jewish church really had some struggles, but what does that mean for me? It's important to me that none of us walk out of here without a sense of how we take this from its first century roots, move it into this, the 21st century, and make it a reality in our lives. So in that portion, in this application, what we will basically, you'll always see this eye with the 20/20, basically trying to move us towards a clear view of how it applies to us. So understand how we're going to go? So we're going to examine, we will expose, and then we will apply in the series of verses that we are going through. Now let's then begin our study from this book. We find, first of all, as we look at this, that Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, the theme we say in today is our superior Savior. In the original language, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 is one long, beautiful, majestic sentence. Our translators have helped us by putting in a series of commas and periods along the way so that we don't have a run-on. But basically what we have in these first four verses is the author just exalting who the superior Savior is in this just one long, beautiful, powerful statement in which he states in no uncertain terms, Christ is far superior to anything that has ever come in the past through the prophets, anything that will ever happen. He has fulfilled in himself all the promises that God brought forth. So that's where we're headed in the study today. Let's begin by looking at this first verse. And in the first verse, we must put our binoculars to use. It begins with God, after he spoke, or in former days, he spoke long ago to the fathers, and that would be to the generational fathers, not necessarily the patriarchs, by means of the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Well, first of all, we need to ask ourselves, as we look at it says that God spoke through the prophets, I think the most important thing at the very beginning is to ask ourselves, who were these prophets? What did prophets do? Why were they so important? What was their purpose in society? First of all, just a quick, easy definition of what a prophet was. Prophet is simply one who expresses God's present and future will to people. Most of the time, a prophet speaks to God's people, but not always. Like the prophet Jonah went to speak to a people who were not God-conscious in any way, shape, or form as a warning to them. But they are people who speak on behalf or express God's present and future will to the people. Now, for the Jewish audience that he's speaking to, this is very familiar ground because they revere the prophets. They know about the prophets. They see them as amazingly important to them. But for us, the prophets are somewhat removed. So let's expand on this definition and understand the prophetic role in the Old Testament. I guess the closest I can say, come is to say that the prophets were somewhat, and I'll use the word somewhat, please put that in its proper setting, somewhat like pastors. Not exactly like pastors, but somewhat like pastors. They had a shepherding ministry. They served as ministerial monitors, as it were, to the people of God. And their duties were very clear. They were to admonish, they were to reprove, they were to denounce prevailing sin. They went even so far, as we go to, particularly to the minor prophets, to threaten the people with the terror of divine judgment and to call them to the repentance. But they also brought messages of consolation, messages of pardon, like Isaiah does. And I love the way Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel puts it. It says that they were watchmen on the walls. That's a good one. I think for every person who needs to go into a pastoral position, when a young man wants to become a pastor, one of the things I want to sit down and talk with them about is the importance of being a watchman. A person who stands on the walls of the church and protects your flock from the wolves, from the enemies that are without who seek to come within, to be men of God who stand strongly for truth and against that which is not, and to be watchmen. So we find that they were watchmen. They served in a variety of settings. Some prophets were priests, but not all priests were prophet. With me? Okay? So, if I were to have you make a list of prophets right now, probably you would do a fairly good job. Probably you could come up with a half a dozen or a dozen fairly easily. All you would have to do is start with the minor prophets, right? And you'd say, they say the prophets, I guess they must be prophets. But let me just go through and give you just kind of a list of some of the prophets. Probably the first prophet was Abraham. And often we don't think of Abraham being a prophet, but Genesis chapter 20 verse 7 says, indeed, God says, my prophet, Abraham. Aaron was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. Joshua, Samuel. We know Samuel particularly because he started prophet schools, remember? Remember, he gathered people together and had kind of these first colleges, I guess, as it were, in which he trained up prophets for ministry. Elisha. Remember, David always had a prophet in his hip pocket somewhere, didn't he? Okay, Nathan was a prophet. Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, all those minor prophets, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, all those, they were all prophets. They all expressed God's present and future will to people. Now, the things that we need to understand that's very important is that they were somewhat of ambassadors from God. Priests spoke to God from the people, right? So they would come to, the people would come to them and say, I have sinned. And they would go before God intercessing on behalf of the people. So the priesthood went from here to here. On the other side, though, we have the prophets. The prophets were ambassadors of God. They spoke from God to the people. Do we see the difference? The idea was there was a word spoken from God, and that word was to be given to people. God speaks to Jonah, and he says, go and tell the people of Nineveh this. And so the prophets were people who much of their verbiage began with, God says. And so they spoke on behalf of God. Now, we need to understand, too, that a word spoken by a prophet was a very, very solemn thing. A prophet was not to speak on his own. A prophet was not to speak on behalf of false gods. A prophet, if the words of his future, the future prediction that he brings does not come true, the prophet was to be stoned. So being a prophet was serious business in the Old Testament. So we see that there was a variety of prophets. That would be Moses, Abraham, Joshua, etc. And then this passage tells us that these prophets, verse 1, spoke in many portions and in many ways. Now, the idea of portions and ways is not to use two synonyms, as we saw so often in the Psalms, to build a strength. Each one speaks to something different. Portions speaks of piece by piece, or the actual rendering would be little by little. And basically what we're seeing here is that not all the words of the prophets were recorded, because there were thousands of prophets over the courses of history. But those 40-some men of God who were used in the Old Testament to write God's word out, they spoke in portions. They spoke little by little, piece by piece. And slowly but surely, what we see the promises of God with respect to his people come forth in this rendering, piece by piece, little by little, bit by bit, fragment by fragment. And by the end of it all, you have a fairly good sense of who God is, what he is trying to do, and what the desires are. But there's still great pieces missing. So they spoke portion by portion, piece by piece, little by little. Next, we see that they spoke in a variety of ways. And I love this about the prophets. It actually encourages me as a pastor. My gift is my gift. I am not supposed to be a cookie cutter of what some other pastor looks like. There it is. We took him through seminary. There comes another one. Looks just like him. Another one looks like just him. There is something to have to do with my personality, my humor. Those other things, as warped as it is, it's all part of the picture that you get with me. And that's how it was with the prophet. Each prophet was different, and they spoke in a variety of ways. For instance, Moses, remember, God says to him, go set my people free. He says, I don't know, I'm not much of a speaker, which was a lie. He says, I haven't been trained up. I'm not good with all that sort of stuff. God says, no problem. I'll send your brother along with you. You whisper in his ear, he'll translate. And so we see at the beginning of his ministry, actually, he really missed out, didn't he? Because instead of being able to speak directly to the man that he needed to speak through his brother, and his brother would speak in his stead. It's a shame. Later on, I think he fixed that. And as he went through the wilderness, I think he no longer spoke directly through Aaron. Samuel, a judge of Israel, we see where Moses spoke after being, as it were, face to face, word to word with God. Samuel would receive visions. Remember his first vision when he was a kid? Finally, here I am, use me type of thing. And he went through his life ministering to the people of Israel based on visions. Increasingly, as the people distanced themselves from the one true God, the words of the prophets became more exhortational, if that's a word. In your face, as it were, get with it, or God is going to discipline. So we see Elijah and Elisha and most of the minor prophets. Actually, their words are scathing, difficult words. My favorite is Ezekiel. Just for fun this week, just turn up Ezekiel and spend some time figuring out his preaching style, which was fascinating. God says, I want you to go tell Israel that I'm going to destroy them because of their godlessness, and I will send a country in, and they will build siege walls, and they will just wipe out Jerusalem. So Ezekiel goes and he finds a big brick, takes a brick, he puts it in the middle of the town square. And people go, there he is again, there's that Ezekiel, what's he up to this time? He takes a brick, he goes get some dirt, takes some dirt, and starts putting dirt up around the edges of it and starts to work on that brick so that people go, hey, that's Jerusalem. Hey, why is he putting siege walls on it? And then he lays on his side, on his left side, and he prophesies against Israel. And people must go, that guy's really nuts. Next day they said, let's go to the Ezekiel show. Let's see what he's up to today. And the next day he's laying on his right and he's prophesying against Judah. And the next day he comes out and he shaves off half of his beard. He takes a portion of it and puts it in a measuring cup and other. They go, that guy's so weird. He had a unique style. That's absolutely for certain. So if you show up sometime and I'm laying on my side and I've got half my beard shaved, I just want you to know, you'll know at that point in time that you're in big trouble. But what I do want us to know is that we should not discount the prophets. They were a big deal. Throughout the Old Testament, God spoke powerfully and authoritatively to his people through these prophets, and he revealed aspects of his plan that otherwise they never would have understood. But here's the whole point. As great as these prophets were, and they were great, their efforts and their words pale in comparison to the Son who in these last days has spoken on his Father's behalf. See, in this opening statement, the author examines why Jesus Christ is so much better, why he is superior to even the prophets who they revered so much. So much for the examination. Now let's expose the text. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, we see that in these last days, God has spoken by means of or through his Son. He says, in the past days, spoke through the prophets. They were good. They did great things. In these last days, he's spoken through his Son. Now, if you're in the habit of circling anything or highlighting or whatever, I'd like for you for just a moment to highlight these last days. These last days is very important for us to understand, because when you see last days, we say to ourselves, well, what does that mean? Does it mean that, you know, he thought that it was just the days before the rapture, or what, you know, what were we talking about? For his audience, they go, these last days, their ears immediately pricked up because they said, those are words we've heard before. Those are words that are prophet words. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel all use these words. In the last days, God will. And what the author is saying in this context with respect to the prophets, he spoke about the prophets who spoke of the last days, but here we are. He says, in the beginning of the last days, and this one who is coming is fulfilling all the promises that were made prior to it. Now, I have to tell you, that part of my study this week made my week. I got all excited about that. I look at that. I said, look at that. That's Old Testament. I've never seen that before. I'm all excited about it. These last days. And I said to myself, I can already see what they're going to do. They're going to be sitting there going, are there going to be pancakes after second hour or two? Now get it. These last days, Old Testament spoke of the last days. I spoke through the prophets in the old days. Now I am speaking through my son. What a blessing. Loving father says to his son, son, you're a great kid and I'm proud of you. I want you to know that when you turn 18, I promise to you that I'm going to buy you a brand new, let me see, what's the car of the hour? Mini Cooper. You're a good kid. You deserve a Mini Cooper. When you turn 18, it'll be there. Really, Dad? Yeah, really. I promise. Really? You sure did? Yep, I'll do it. Got the money ready. I can do it. So the kid is all excited. Gets on the internet, pulls down all the stuff here that has to do with Mini Coopers. Dad, did you know that there's a gear ratio of such and such and so forth? Do you know that they get 37 miles a gallon? Do you know that they come in all these wonderful colors? Yeah, I know that. I know that. He goes and he buys this big old poster of a Mini Cooper, puts it above his bed. He lays there at night going, someday you will be mine. And he goes and he buys this model of a Mini Cooper and he puts it together and he just loves to open it up and open the hood and look at all the things. He says, someday I'm going to have that Mini Cooper. Morning of his 18th birthday, he's so ready. He would, before night, he goes, tomorrow the promise becomes fulfilled. Can't wait. Opens up his window, out in the driveway, the Mini, the color, the everything, big bow around. Yeah, he goes outside. He just says, thanks, Dad. You're the greatest. Thanks for fulfilling your promise to me. And he says, can I have the keys? He gets in and he drives down the street and comes back. And there's a sad look on his face. Dad says, what's the matter? Didn't you like it? He says, well, you know, the model. I like the model better. You go, he never do that. That kid needs to be committed, right? There's something wrong with that kid if he would do that sort of thing. Here's what you say, a nice story, what's that all about? Please. He's saying, in the Son, all that the Father promised through all those Old Testament prophets has been fulfilled. It's yours. Why would you ever think of going back? That's exactly the message they needed to hear. Who in their right mind would go back to the old promises? When, as excellent as they were, that were spoken by even those so revered as Moses, when the theme in the nutshell is simply this, fix your eyes on Jesus, he's fulfilled all that was promised by all those Old Testament prophets. This is his entire argument that will go through 13 chapters, unfolding piece by piece, bit by bit. Now, the writer explains why the Son's message is so superior in some of the most powerful doctrinal words in the next few verses. He gives a total of 7, 8 if you include superior to the angels in verse 4. We're going to save the second half of verse 3 where it says he made purification for sin and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God till next week because it's perfect for communion. We're going to have the greatest communion next week. It's better than pancakes, I'm promising. So we'll do those last two promises next week. But for today, five reasons why in these last days God has spoken through his son, and that means more. First, reason number one is found in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So first of all, we see that he is heir of all things. What does that mean? As a son of God, what he's saying is Jesus naturally has a higher standing than any of the prophets. Remember what he's doing. Prophets over here, good. But son over here, no comparison. You know, over here, a small little working model of Mini Cooper. Over here, Mini Cooper. Okay, over here, pretty good prophets. Over here, finished work, fulfilled. Got it? He says, first reason is because he is heir of all things. He naturally has a higher standing than all the prophets. Even the position of Moses, as great and revered as it is, in chapter 3, we say, see, the Son is far superior to Moses because Moses was a servant, but Jesus is a son. That's a big difference. Let me ask you a question. Do you treat your neighbor's children the same as you treat your children? No, thank you. A few of you shook your head. No. Now, I know you're kind to them. I know there's time that you wish that your children were your neighbor's children. Now, I was sitting with somebody this past week, and a mom came up, and she was just so frustrated. And she just kind of looked at me and says, "Do you want a kid?" I says, "I don't know. Do you have one for sale?" She says, "No, you can have him for free. Just take him. You can have him." She didn't mean it, I don't think, you know, but what he's saying here, when you look at your children, you look at heirs, don't you? You're the one who is being raised up in your image, who you will invest in, and at the end of your life, all that you have will go to them, right? And what we see here is that all that God has promised in the Old Testament has come through his Son, and the Son is heir of all that God is. And for these people, Old Testament savvy Jewish Christians, such passages as Psalm 2, 8, and 9 would come to mind. "You are my son, ask of me, and I shall give you the nations as an inheritance," right? Or Psalm 89 would have come to mind, "And I shall make him the highest of the kings." And in our minds, our Pauline theology ought to inform us, all things he states were created through him, and what does it say? And for him. You're my heir. All things are created for him. Philippians 2, beautiful passages speak of this idea that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is as Lord to the glory of God. So we see that he is the heir of all things. Secondly, that leads us to this next point where it says that he is the creative agent, as it were, of the universe. The words here that the author uses are, "through whom also he made the world." The world for age is not our normal one that speaks of our spinning globe, but that speaks of the entirety of the age or the entirety of the universe. He says, "appointed him heir of all things, and through him he made the world." God the Father's plan is established, or the creative agent of making it a reality as a son. It's as if God is the architect, and we'll use these terms loosely, but God is the architect, and he hands the plans, as it were, to the general contractor, who is his son. He says, now make this a reality. You're the agent of it. Make it a reality. And the idea here is that Scripture states really clearly that that's exactly what took place. John 1:3 says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So here's the Son speaking in these last days, speaking with great authority, because nothing has come into being that has not come into being through him. So he says, the prophets were great. They spoke well for the Lord. They did miracles in the name of the Lord. But the Son, listen, the Son, he didn't just do miracles. He created it all. He put it all together. He's the agent of the universe. See, what he's doing is slowly but surely he's building the veracity of what he's trying to accomplish. As slowly but surely he's saying, good, but in comparison to this, nothing. We move on. We see the third thing. First, he was the heir of all things. Secondly, all things were made through him. Finally, we see in verse 3 that he is the radiance of God's glory. And once again, we have to back up, put on the binoculars, and think through the Old Testament for a moment. This word radiance didn't just show up. Radiance is a word that speaks to what God is like in the Old Testament. When you see the glory of God, what some people call the Shekinah, the greatness, the glory of God, wherever God shows up, there is light, right? Out in the wilderness, he is on top of on Mount Sinai, and it's as if, as the people look at it, it's as if the entire mountain is on fire, right? Moses goes into his presence, and it's this beautiful thing that only Moses ever has, that he speaks, as it were, face to face with God. When he comes out of the tent, his face shines so greatly with the glory of God that he has to put a hood over it, because people are going, Moses, that's too much. We can't even look at you. And that's just from being close to the presence of God. When the tabernacle is assembled and the Lord descends into it, a cloud of his glory and his greatness, his radiance comes into the sanctuary. And the same when the temple is built under Solomon, the cloud or the glory of the Lord inhabits the very place of his existence. So what he's saying here, he's saying this sun, he radiates, as it were, the very, very light of God. God's light has been placed inside of him. Do you love Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration passage, right? Okay, he takes a few of his disciples. He says, let's go up on a mountain and pray. Go up on the mountain. And as Sarah says there, that Jesus was transfigured. You know what that means? What that means is some of the glory that was on the inside that radiates just kind of in on the inside and is too much for us to see kind of spilled its way to the outside. It's one of the best laundry passages in all scripture. Listen to what it says. He says, his garments became radiant as no laundered garment can be whitened. It's like, you know, they go to the top of the mountain and they said, What do you use? Do you use OxyClean on that, or why is your garment so white? I don't want to make light of it in any way, shape, or form. But the idea here is that all of a sudden they see who Jesus is. They see his radiance, and is there any doubt when he says, "I am the light of the world"? Right? In John chapter 1, we said he in him was life, and his life was what? The light of man, right? This idea here that he is the very radiance of God's glory. You know, he comes to that final supper and the disciples are so discouraged. You know, he's talking about he's gonna go away, and he's gonna come back and return. And they're saying, we don't even know where you're going, let alone what place you're going to. And Philip just finally says, that's enough. Just show us the Father and it will be enough. And what is his word to him? He says, having seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen his glorious radiance. You've seen who he is. You've seen the light that God promised to all those Old Testament fathers. It is fulfilled through the one who came to give light and life to as many who would believe on his name. Do you get it? The value and the beauty of this wonderful passage. He's the heir of all things. He's the creative agent of the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory. Fourthly, he's the exact imprint of God's nature. 3b says, he's the exact representation of his nature. The word, their character, simply speaks of a stamp or a die that has been placed in such a way, when you stamp it, you say, there it is. That's what God looks like. That's who God is. He's the exact representation of his nature. Moses spoke for God, great man. Isaiah spoke powerfully of that which was to come, but none of them were the exact representation and nature of who God, very God, is. That alone is the Son's prerogative. You see what he's saying here? He says, God spoke in all these different ways and gave all these promises in all these days past, and they were wonderful, but they're nothing in comparison to what it is that we see in Son. He is the heir of all things. He is the creative agent of the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of who God is. Finally, he says, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains, as it were, the universe by his word. For those of you who are Greek students, go back and look at that issue of upholds. And it's one that's in the present tense. And it says basically this: he keeps on sustaining the word by the world by the power of his word. You know, there's that great song. He's got the whole world in his hands. And that's a good one. That's helpful. But basically what this is saying, he's got the whole world in his word. Just as it was spoken into being, it holds its being by his sustaining creative power, by his word. A scientist tells us that the earth is turned on an axis of 23 degrees and turns at a certain amount and is this far away from the sun, and the moon works in this orbit around it with all these sort of things. And if one of those things would change even an iota, we would be toast, right? He says that sun comes up every morning, the sun goes down every night, and the moon comes up in its appointed cycle, and the rivers flow downhill, and the oceans fill up to a certain depth, and then that goes back up into the clouds and rains back to the earth over and over by the power of his word. He sustains that. He says the prophets were pretty great. They moved a couple of rivers. They stopped the rain for a while. They brought it back down to earth when God said it was time to do it. But none of them sustained anything by a word, right? Not one of them could not do it. But this son, he is so much better than the prophets. He has done all these things. He's the heir of all things. He's the creative agent of the universe. He's the radiance of God's very glory, is the exact imprint of God's nature. He sustains the universe by his very word. So what? So what's our application? What is the author trying to say to these people? I think it's very simple, isn't it? He says, next to the prophets, this son is far superior. Why would you ever think of going back to what you once had? Yeah, but the persecution, it's so hard, and we've lost all of our homes, and it's just, you know, I've heard that thing before, but you know, back to the temple, it would be nice just that everybody can, oh, you're back, I love you, I'm so glad to see you again. He says, why do you go back to the promise when you have the fulfillment there? Don't, he says, go back. Your Savior is superior to the prophets. He's superior to and brings fulfillment to all the promises of the past. He alone is worthy of your praise and worship. And dear ones, 21 centuries later, much of this encouragement and much of this exhortation ought to ring true with us. We're not thinking about going back to the temple. But there are discouraging points in your life when we said, you know, I just want to chuck this thing. You know, they told me that this following Jesus thing was going to be really simple. And guess what? It's not simple. It was supposed to be simple. I was supposed to get rich. I was supposed to have everything. I'm not supposed to have any problems. I'm sorry, you read the wrong book. You got the hardbound version at the bookstore. It didn't say the Bible. And what the author is saying, don't give up. Don't allow your discouragement to cause you to be dull of hearing, to stop assembling together as a manner of some is. Instead of get up on a Sunday morning and say, I don't know, I the Olympic song, Canada's playing USA, so, I'll check that out later. And then don't go there. Don't go back to where you were at one time. Continue to go forward. Continue to press on. And the reason why you should press on, because there's no one and nothing is greater than our superior Savior. No one, nothing. And you should press on because no word spoken is more sure than the word spoken by our Savior. What he has promised, what he has done, is a finished work according to what we will see next week. Just for a moment, let's just look at it. He says, when he finished his work, he sat down on the majesty of Most High. Do you know what that means?
See, the priest, week after week, day after day, hour after hour, he would continue to intercede on behalf of people. Here comes Levi. Levi comes in. He says, what do you need? Confess. He said, confess this. Okay, put your hand on the... Okay, now we move forward. And here comes Joseph. Joseph, what did you do? I said, okay, he cut the... And he said, finally, at the end of the day, I'm done. Oh, boy. I am so tired. Knocking on his door. I need to talk to you. He says, will this ever be done? And Jesus says, it's done. Because of what I did. And no priest was ever able to sit down and say, it's done. But what does Jesus say? I we're done. I've sat down on the majesty of the Most High because my finished work has accomplished everything necessary. That's next week. But no one and nothing is greater than our superior Savior. No word spoken is more sure than the word spoken by our superior Savior. All the promise of all the ages are fulfilled in our Savior. Our Savior is superior. See, here's the thing we need to understand. When people say to you, Jesus, yeah, he's a good example. No, he's not. That's not all he is. That Jesus, he's a beautiful friend. Oh, you haven't figured out anything greater than that. He's a beautiful friend. Oh, he's a great teacher of ethics. That's not what he came for. Oh, he's a great narrator of parables, kind of like Confucius. And you sit down with him and say, he is so much more than that. He is eternal God. He's worthy of our worship. He's deserving of our obedience. He is our superior Savior. And I ask that you would think on that as you go through your week. Father, thank you for this deep and rich and meaningful book. Let us be wise and discerning as we listen to its precepts. Let us be exhorted by it if we have become dull of hearing. Let us be people who have such a clear understanding of the greatness of that which has taken place in our lives through Jesus Christ, that we fix our eyes on you, and we run the race with great endurance, with great enthusiasm, as we look forward to the final fulfillment of being by your side in the riches of eternity. We thank you for the time together. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word. We ask that you would make it rich and rewarding to us this week. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen, and you're dismissed.